It's a warm summer night after a day similar to the one we're having today. About 50 or 60 of us are gathered on a gorgeous piece of property, formerly our family home and hobby farm, and now my brother's family home. We're together to celebrate my mom and dad's 50th wedding anniversary. My father, historically minded, he has his master's in history, has decided that the formal part of the evening should be themed by decade. Typical. He's asked me to MC this portion of the evening and to provide impressions of each of the 5 decades of their marriage. I determined to take a light and humorous approach because I know my father will no doubt have serious things to say in his reflections. This and the fact that no alcohol is being served means we all have to work a little harder at staying jovial. I joke about how after my parents were married in 1962, they lived their first 10 years as if they were in the 1950s. Covering their ears to every and all social change. I joke about how the 1970s was a time when mom and dad were able to turn their property into a little slice of heaven because they had conveniently conceived 2 slaves. Not true, of course, but it brings a titter, a laugh. But as I continue through the decades, a theme emerges. Humor aside, struggles and failures aside, here are 2 people who have helped and cared for many. There are quite a few people who owe them a debt of gratitude, including my brother and myself. They have been net givers more than net receivers. And in that they've been blessed, in my dad's words, more than they could have imagined. I close my impressions with a retrospective in which I imagine them looking back and one of them remarking, "Honey, look at all that love. Look at all that love." Today's feast, the Feast of the Holy Trinity, is the Church's equivalent of this anniversary retrospective. If the great events of salvation history that we celebrate, from Christmas to Pentecost, are the equivalent of the decades, those particular events that reflect God's mission to and with our world, then Trinity is the remark the Church makes when trying to sum up what she sees. Without in any way trying to be overly dramatic, the meaning of the Holy Trinity is the meaning of God's love affair with the world. Of course, this sort of insight dawns on the collective and on us as people, not all at once, not through one person or movement, but slowly over many fits and starts. We are all Nicodemus, in other words. The Nicene Creed that Christians are saying all over the world on this day only came together in the then new capital of the Roman Empire, Constantinople, in the year 381, as far away from Christ's human life in Palestine as we are from the very first European settlers making little villages on the St. Lawrence. God, it seems, is not afraid, indeed feels it's necessary that we come to insights by the way of an arduous process and a journey of discovery. It is, God seems to reason, a great boon to our dignity that we have been tasked with not only discovering the truth of our physical world and learning to manage and preserve it, but with the equally difficult and maybe even more foundational task of discovering how our ethical and social relations are built. And indeed, this is the point I want to get to in my talk this morning. The core claim about God that is summarized in the word Trinity is all about relations. It's not about some silly religious idea that doesn't make sense mathematically, 3 and 1 and 1 and 3, but about the power of love to change things for the better. Our first reading from Isaiah, and our psalm draws out the first and necessary revelation of God's life. Isaiah's sense of being undone, and the psalm's equally powerful language. Scholars call this the mysterium tremendum, Latin for the mystery that is so deep and powerful that it both attracts us and repels us, both draws us in and terrifies us as we get close. But when we do get close, both in soul and in our reason, we encounter not many, but one. The long history of religious development that precedes the great Hebrew prophets like Isaiah had seen the conception of a tribal god named El move from one god among many to the most powerful god among many, to now, climactically in the great prophets, the only and true God, despite all of the other gods and their claims and the empires that were in many ways so much more powerful than Israel. This incredibly cheeky, maybe even prideful move was because the prophets claimed God's actions in history to be knowable. God was taking the world somewhere, they said. Indeed, God had taken a slave people and claimed her for his own. Before we get to the Trinity, we have to comprehend and live from the oneness of God. This is the foundational insight of the first, or the Old Testament. Still today, the core affirmation of Judaism is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the core confession of Islam, the Shahada, which says, "There is no God, small g, but God, capital G." The oneness of God is the basis of our partnerships, of our interfaith relationships, of our ability to work together with people of good faith across our world. The implications for humankind have been immense, for slowly, over centuries, it has dawned on us, or we have discovered, or we have arduously suffered for this belief that because there is one God, there is one justice. Monotheism is the foundation for our universal ethic and morality. But as Israel begins to live her experience of the one God, she also begins to notice there are more injustices around than she thought. And they are deep, and they are lasting. She notices that she herself has suffered fates almost as bad, some said worse, and probably were worse, than her original servitude in Egypt. The northern kingdom simply ceases to exist under the Assyrian boot, and the south never fully recovers from her exile in Babylon. And the core insight that Israel comes up with is that sin and death were the deepest problems of all, and that nothing in the one God's law seemed powerful enough to eradicate them. And in response to these dilemmas, shortly before Jesus is born, many Israelites began to intuit and believe that there must be something more of God to be revealed than God's oneness, something that would make possible a resolution of all of these injustices, that would finally and fully deal with the root causes of human suffering, sin and death. The belief in resurrection, which was not, by the way, a belief in immortality of the soul, but the belief that God has the power to remake creation, to make it new again, in all its physicality and diversity. This belief, which was really just a crazy hunch, was spectacularly confirmed in the world-shaking events of Holy Week. It's one of those instances, maybe the most important one, where despite all the silly and crazy things humans have believed and continue to believe, that our dignity of thought and intuition were confirmed. For God so loved the world that God gave the Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. These amazing words, which encapsulate the good news, are summed up not in the phrase, God so loved, which is truly important, but in the phrase that defines it, God gave the Son. Giving is the shape of that God gives to her love affair with the human race. God's giving is so acutely powerful, so real, if you will, that it takes the very shape of God. And incredibly, your existence and mine. This is eternal life, sharing God's quality of life, a life that can't die. In Christ, true God and true human, we say with certainty that God is a net giver, not a net receiver. God has changed the divine nature by including us in it and including himself in ours. And amazingly, this giving does not diminish God, but allows God's perfections to be shared. And this is why giving does not diminish us. Indeed, we find that in our giving, we are not diminished, but enriched. All of us find our true fulfillment in that word, gave. In our sin and selfishness, we have often misunderstood God's giving and our fulfillment in a giving life. We have seen it as a duty, as a sacrifice that takes away from us. The great scholar, Christian scholar, Margaret Miles, has said that the entire history of the Christian tradition can be summed up in two words, beauty and generosity. Beauty and generosity as a description of God's love affair with the world and by extension of human lives that are well lived. God does not ask us to give from resources we don't have. God doesn't ask us to diminish ourselves in the tasks of serving our community, our family, or the church. Rather, God invites us to become enriched as we enrich others. This balance is possible because of the third member of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to become more who we actually are. And this is the thrust of our second reading today. The Holy Spirit mothers us into our adoption as God's children. And as children with full rights, with the full rights of such, gives us the dignity of emceeing our impressions of the world, if you will. That is, working for the one God's universal justice. The Holy Trinity then becomes our invitation into the community of God, and just so, the communities around us. It's about relations. It is our realization that our self-assertion, is good. But so is our connection with each other and with the world. Just as the Father's existence and gifts are not threatened by Christ and the Holy Spirit, so we are not in competition with one another. Fulfillment and giving are never in competition. As I looked back on my parents' marriage, I was struck by the power of desire. As we are privileged to look on God's life, we are seeing the manifestation of desire in the mutual relations of the Trinity. We've often been told to be careful of desire. Not bad advice, for our disordered desires are a synonym for what's wrong in our world. But just as importantly for us to live well, together and with our own souls, we must embrace desire. We who are in Christ need not fear a competition between what God wants and what we want. We are created in God's image, baptized into God's purpose. We are connected to Christ's community. And here we have the right mix, if you will, of encouragement, correction, and direction. Here we can become the Holy Spirit's oeuvre, God's work of art. We are gathered here as witnesses on this feast day to the decades. We take the bread in thanksgiving for what God gave and continues to give. We lift the chalice as a toast to all this love.